Matthew 10, 1 through 23. Start with verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes."
I was interred in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we will pick up where we left off after the scripture reading. It's been an interesting week for me. On Monday morning, dropped off Brooke for the first time to go to preschool. And I hadn't put much thought into it about what would happen. And then as I'm walking down the hall after dropping her off, I barely made it down the hall without crying. So Julie and I got home and we had a nice cry session for about 20 minutes. And she went out to the grocery store. I said, "I'm going to the office." And Jack Forston was there. And I go in. I'm still, you know, not all together. I come in. I'm still crying. He thinks someone died. I couldn't speak because I was crying, so I finally said, "First day of preschool, you know," and he says, "Well, I had four kids, I remember what that was like, you know." And so I sat in the office and cried for another half hour, so finally Pastor said, "Let's go get the bus." So we went and picked it up, and it was, I really didn't think it would hit me like it did, but that was, I think Jack's words were, "He is human." I guess I don't express emotion very often, so that was sort of a first. But that was a free story. It has nothing to do with the message. Just an update on my week. But we are here in Matthew chapter 10, and the scripture reading from verse 1 to verse 23, we have already read, and Jesus is giving specific instructions to his disciples about what they are to do when they bring the message of the kingdom to the house of Israel, as we see in verse number 6. and certain persecution and difficulties that they are going to face. And we see near the end of the passage that we read in verse 22, Jesus assures his disciples that they will be hated by all on account of his name. And then he assures them in verse 23 that they will indeed be persecuted. Okay, so up until this point, Jesus' instructions are specifically for his disciples. And I think that verse 24 begins to make a shift. That Jesus is no longer giving specific instructions for his disciples, but instead now, Jesus is giving instructions and teaching about the nature of all who will call themselves a disciple. And it's with that thought in mind that we come to verse 24 and really down through verse 42. We see Jesus' specific instructions about what it means to be a disciple and what it actually costs an individual to be a disciple. So let's begin reading in verse 24 and we'll read down to verse 42 to get the nature of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to the one these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, shall not lose his reward. As we look at this passage, as I've said, Jesus begins talking about the nature of discipleship, and not just for his particular disciples, but what does it mean for all of us to be called a disciple? To begin the message, I want to give such sort of a lengthy introduction as to what it means to be a disciple. And I want us to consider the very meaning of the nature of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And I'm going to make a true or false statement. We'll give a little quiz here this morning. And I want you to just answer in your head. Don't answer out loud. But when I say this statement, agree or disagree, true or false. True or false? Every believer is a disciple. Think about it. Every believer is a disciple. True or false? According to the New Testament, I think the answer to that question is true. That every believer is indeed a disciple. Now, over the last 100, 120 years, there has been this idea and this theology and this teaching that a disciple and a believer are two different things. that a person repents of their sin, believes in Jesus Christ, and then becomes a believer. But then that discipleship, or to become a disciple, is something that comes a little later on the path of the Christian life if you really want to get serious about the things of the Lord. I mean, think about it. The passage we read here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says some very intense and difficult things about what it means to be a disciple. And so in order to sort of preserve the integrity of Jesus and to not make salvation so difficult, there has been this distinction made between being a believer and being a disciple. But I do not think that the scriptures make such a distinction. We'll see that in a minute. To define this teaching a different way, that there's a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple, some have worded it differently to say that a person receives Jesus as Savior, and then later on, if they want to get serious about spiritual things, they receive Jesus as Lord. But what I think the scriptures are clear is that when a person confesses Jesus, repents of their sin, and believes in the gospel, Jesus becomes both Savior and Lord at that moment. Some expressions have said this: if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Understanding that there is no distinction between being a believer and being a disciple, and having Jesus as your Savior and having Jesus as your Lord. Now, where do we understand this? Well, let's just flip over to the next page of my Bible, where it is in yours, verse 37 and verse 38. And we see that this idea of a distinction between a believer and a disciple just does not stand up against or is consistent with Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Look what he says in verse number 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now notice what's being said here. Jesus is saying that a Christian, a believer, a disciple, is one who is willing to forsake all for the cause of Jesus Christ, and someone who is willing to take up their cross and face persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. So there's not this distinction between those who are saved but not real serious about Jesus and those who are saved and real serious about Jesus. There's no distinction. Every Christian is a disciple and should not love Jesus more, or should not love family more than Jesus, and should be willing to take up their cross and follow after the Savior. Let me illustrate this idea in one other passage. Go to the end of Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 28. And look at verse number 19. Now we understand Matthew 28, verse 19, as the Great Commission. Now listen to what is said here. Go therefore, and the literal interpretation of this Greek phrase is this: make disciples. Now I think everyone in this room would agree on this point, that the Great Commission is about evangelism, seeing people become believers in Jesus Christ. But notice the terminology that's used in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples. So every believer is a disciple. What we are to be making is believers in Jesus Christ, i.e. disciples. Every believer is a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, our church mission statement words it just like this: Maranatha Baptist Church exists for the glory of God to make and mature disciples. So someone is always somewhere on their journey in life. They're either on the way to becoming a disciple, or you're trying to evangelize someone that they become a disciple, or we are trying to mature the body of believers to be mature disciples. But understand this: when Jesus makes his hard statements about discipleship, he is not referring to a special class of believers. He is referring to each one of us. That all of us are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That all of us are disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Every believer is a disciple, no exception. And when we start to understand this truth, we start to understand why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that the way to Christ is narrow, that the gate is small, and few there be that find it. because following Jesus is much more difficult than just praying a prayer and never living for him. Following Jesus means repenting of your sin, believing in the gospel, and making him Lord of one's life. So unfortunately, this teaching has been so. And many so-called Christians have been content to claim Christ as Savior, but not willing to embrace him as Lord of their life. And this person does not understand what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that sort of introduces this passage in Matthew chapter 10. Because Jesus begins verse 24 and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher. And it comes to this natural question then, well, what is a disciple? As we move into our passage this morning, we're going to look at verse 24 through verse 31. And time does not allow us to go all the way to verse 42, so we'll have to stop at verse 31. But understand this, that this passage is really teaching us about speaking for Christ in the face of opposition. Now look at this passage carefully. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 24 and verse 25 serve as an introduction to this teaching on discipleship. And then verse 26 down through verse 31, as we're facing opposition and persecution, how is the believer supposed to respond when facing persecution in the Christian life? Now, verse 24 and verse 25, as I said, serve as somewhat of an introduction. Let's read them together. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus begins and he teaches us this truth, that Christians are not supposed to be surprised when they face opposition for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Christians are not supposed to be surprised when they face opposition for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus proves this point in verse 24. Look at this. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And he sort of makes this pithy statement that he uses at other places in the New Testament. Well, what does it mean? Well, look at verse 25, and he explains it. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of the household? And he's using this illustration. The master of the house was the most influential person. And if that person was persecuted, how much more would the individuals who worked for him or served in the house also be persecuted? And what Jesus is saying is, if they called me Beelzebul, then you as well who follow after me are also going to be persecuted. Jesus uses this word Beelzebul, and in the context, we don't receive any understanding about what it means. Okay, what does it mean when Jesus is called Beelzebul? Well, if we cross-reference this to the other places in which it's used in the New Testament, the context in which we see it is, listen carefully, the instances of the unpardonable sin. Where Jesus is called Beelzebul, and then there's a specific description after that as the prince of demons. In calling Jesus Beelzebul, his opponents are confusing Jesus, the sovereign Lord of all, with the head of all the evil forces of this world. Now notice, this is no accidental misunderstanding or misidentification on the part of Jesus' opponents. This is an accusation against the Son of God to be doing the works of the devil. An accusation that Jesus refers to as the unpardonable sin, simply attributing the works of Christ to the works of Satan. And we can't think that this was just a one-time event that this happened. In fact, you're in Matthew chapter 10. Go back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. We see that Jesus was often called this, and his works were often attributed to Satan in verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Jesus makes this point. If they've accused me of being from Satan, how much more will they accuse you as well? I think that Christians are often surprised by the fact that they face opposition from the world. Christians are often surprised that they face ridicule and persecution from a godless world. Perhaps it's due to the fact that we've grown up in a predominantly Christian, so-called Christian nation, where to practice Christianity, we've been allowed that freedom, and there's been no opposition. But I think the days of America being a so-called Christian nation are long gone. The value system has changed. Now Christians are the object of ridicule and the object of persecution because they may hold to a pro-life position or hold to a biblical perspective on marriage between a man and a woman. But listen, should we expect anything less? Should we be surprised when people turn on Christianity? Should we be expected to live a life that Jesus didn't live? Should we be expected, if Jesus faced persecution, should we expect that our life will be free of persecution? When Jesus promises right here, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. Should we expect better treatment than Jesus? No. In fact, it's our responsibility as Christians to take up our cross and to walk the same road that Jesus himself has walked. So we shouldn't be surprised when the church faces opposition and when Christians face persecution for speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and desiring to advance Christianity. In fact, in every generation, without exception, Christianity has advanced when people have stood up, proclaimed the truth of the gospel in the face of much opposition, sometimes to the point of many, many deaths on behalf of speaking the gospel. This is how the gospel advances. In fact, let me just take you back to Acts chapter 8 and show you how this is so. One of my favorite passages in the book of Acts is seen in Acts chapter 8, and it's just one verse in passing. Okay, understand this, that every generation has a responsibility to proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. And this has been the case throughout church history. You're in Acts chapter 8. What happened in Acts chapter 7? The martyr of Stephen. Okay, the first martyr. Stephen is murdered for speaking the truth of Christ. And then chapter 8, verse 1 teaches us something different. And Saul starts out, was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, listen carefully, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Now listen to verse number 4. It's just this sort of passing verse, but it's so profound. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I mean, it was just the everyday agenda of the believer to be sharing the gospel in spite of the opposition that they face. It's like, okay, they're scattered because of persecution, but as they're being scattered, what we would think would be a hindrance to the gospel ends up advancing the gospel from Jerusalem into other parts of the world. Because persecution, people are scattered and they are bold in the face of opposition to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about us? Where does the advance of the gospel fit among our priorities? Where does the advance of the gospel and the spread of the gospel fit among our daily schedules? I think for some of us, we'd have to acknowledge that we need to do a better job. But I'm concerned that for others, the concept of sharing Jesus Christ with an unbeliever just never enters your mind. For some, you are so consumed with yourself and your own agenda and your own pursuits that to actually stop and look at the world around you in need of Jesus Christ, it just never even enters your mind. Or some are so wrapped up in their own personal sin that to share Jesus Christ with someone else would mean that their message directly contradicts their actual lifestyle. And so, for many of us, we are hindered from sharing the gospel because we either because we either do not think about it or because we're fearful or for many other reasons. But sharing the gospel, even in the face of opposition, is not optional. It is the everyday pattern of the believer. It is the mission that Christ has given us to make disciples of all the nations. Now, if there's one thing that Jesus understands, we see it in this passage, that proclaiming his message in the face of persecution will cause fear in the life of the believer. And so Jesus sort of sets up the discussion. He says, okay, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they called me Beelzebul, they're going to persecute you as well. He says, but hang on. I've got some advice for you. I've got some wisdom. I've got some encouragement for you. And what he says here in verse 26 down through 31 is that the believer should not fear speaking for Christ in the face of great persecution and great odds. And he gives us three reasons as to why this is so. Number one, we see this in verse 26 and verse 27. The Christian need not fear persecution because the truth will be made known in the end. The Christian need not fear persecution because the truth will be made known in the end. Let's read verse 26 and verse 27 together again. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you have heard whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Okay, so the first thing Jesus says here in verse 26 is therefore. And the word therefore looks back to verse 24 and 25. Okay, because you're going to be persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ, he says, do not fear them. For, and now this word for looks forward to the reasons why we are not to fear persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the first reason that he gives is that the truth will be made known in the end. That believers will be vindicated in the end. Now, what does Jesus mean by this pithy statement that he gives in Matthew in verse 26? He says, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. We see Jesus sort of use this terminology or this phrase a couple times in Scripture. Well, I think we get a good understanding of what's being said in this phrase when we look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Now in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is saying the same, really it's Luke's account of the same incident and the same teaching of Jesus on discipleship. Look at verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, listen to what he says. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, it's described in the next phrase, which is hypocrisy. Now, listen to what he says in verse 2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So here we get a better understanding as to what Jesus is saying here in the context of Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Well, the concept of hypocrisy is the idea of wearing a mask, pretending to be someone that you are not, hiding the true person that you really are. And Jesus says, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he gives this statement, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Basically, what he's saying is there will come a day when all the masks will be taken off, when all the cover-up will be revealed, and man's actions will be laid bare before our sovereign Lord. And then Christians will be vindicated. Those who were working for righteousness' sake will be rewarded for working for righteousness' sake, and those who were working against the cause of Christ will be judged for working against the cause of Christ. See, Christians today are seen as ignorant, intolerant bigots of society. But in the end, God will uncover all the works of both righteous and unrighteous and lay them bare before his sight. So don't fear persecution. Don't fear opposition for the cause of Jesus Christ, because there will come a day when the Christians are vindicated. And Jesus uncovers the works of the unrighteous who persecute Christians. In fact, if you're back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives this promise in verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Who's that? That's the Christians. In verse 33, he says this, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Look, there's coming a day when Jesus will uncover all, and all the works of men will be seen, and Christians will be vindicated, and the unsaved who persecute will be judged. So don't fear persecution is what Jesus is saying. He even moves on to say, proclaim the message with boldness in verse 27. He says, concealment is not to be part of the life of the believer. Verse 27 says, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now, Jesus has told his disciples many, many things. Some of the things they didn't even understand until after the resurrection. But when the time came, they were to proclaim this message loud and clear. And this expression, shout it from the housetops. We understand this expression. That in these days they had flat roofs, and that the place to make an announcement or sort of proclaim a message was from the rooftops. And we use that expression often. Basically, what it means is that the gospel message is supposed to be proclaimed. And we see this in two aspects, or really we see two things from verse 27. The first is this. Followers of Jesus get their message from Jesus. Look at verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. Okay, believers of Jesus Christ, the message that they proclaim is not this carefully crafted message that has evolved over time that we sort of proclaim man's wisdom. No, we get our message from Jesus. When Christians evangelize, they are not imposing their beliefs on someone else. They are just proclaiming the truths that a sovereign God has ordained be proclaimed. So it's not our message. It's the message of Jesus Christ. So Christians get their message from Jesus. But secondly, we see in this passage that having received Jesus' message, we are to give it the widest publicity. Seen in this expression, proclaim on the rooftops. It's to be proclaimed loudly to all without distinction. See, the way of salvation is for everyone who believes. It's interesting. The gospel message is the only message that God promises to bless. It's the only message that changes lives. And I think all of us, most of us, are gathered here this morning because we can attest to the fact that the gospel message actually changes lives. We were sinners. We have now been impacted by the gospel, and our lives have changed because of it, because God uses this message. And so I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. So you remember 1 Corinthians, or the landscape of Corinth. Paul shows up in a grossly immoral area. And there's all types of immorality, both with male and female, both heterosexual and homosexual. And he shows up to this wicked, wicked landscape. And Paul recounts his visit there, and he says this, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul shows up to this wicked place, and he unleashes the one message that God promises to bless. It's the gospel. And he turns the city upside down, and people repent and believe in the gospel. And later on he says, and such were some of you sinners and filthy individuals, but now you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, proclaim this message on the rooftops. that all need to hear this message of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we need not fear persecution. Because there's coming a day when all will be revealed, that there will be nothing in secret, and because we've been commanded to make this message of Jesus Christ public. Moving on in chapter 10, Jesus gives a second reason as to why we not need fear persecution, and that is this. The Christian need not fear persecution because of the non-finality of death. Look at verse 28. And do not fear. We see that imperative for the second time in this passage. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Basically, Jesus' point is this. Don't fear those who can kill the body, because that's the worst that they can do. And death is not final. Instead, we should fear God, who has the ability and the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, within each of us, there is this temptation. And it's this temptation to be accepted. Okay, you remember your teenage years and what it was like to be a teenager, particularly a junior higher. And we get to witness this every year in the teen group, whenever the seventh graders walk in for the first time. And they walk in, and if there's one thought that they have, it's, don't let me be recognized. Okay, don't draw any attention to me. The only exception was Jacob King. Okay, I kid. But there's truth in that. Okay, so there's this idea in seventh grade when people come in and they're just like, don't draw any attention to me. You remember being a teenager and you're like, oh man, I don't want to have any people look at me, just let me fit in. Well, the same temptation exists for us now as adults. It's just we're a little more sanctified and a little more mature in the way in which we express it. But all of us have to acknowledge that we face this fear of wanting to be accepted. And particularly when it comes to proclaiming the truths of Scripture. If I say this, what will they think of me? If I proclaim this particular truth, they'll think I'm some sort of nut. If I say this now, I'll probably ruin the relationship. And there's all types of fears that dwell within us when it comes time to proclaim the gospel. And these fears arise most often when it comes time to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a book on this topic about the fear of man, and the title gets directly to the main issue that exists here. And the book is called this, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Now, isn't that exactly the description of what happens when we shrink back from proclaiming the gospel to a non-believer because of fear of man? Man has become really big to us, and God has become really small. Man occupies a place of priority where God should occupy, and God is relegated to second place. When we fear man, man has become really big, and God has become really small. But Jesus reminds us, don't fear man, because the worst that they can do is kill the body. At the end of the day, the worst a person can do is take your life. And we know that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So to lose this life is really no big deal, because we have something more glorious and better waiting for those of us who believe. But instead, he says, fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. You see, unavoidable in this passage is the reality that hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of torment for both body and soul. When Jesus uses hell in this passage in verse 28, he's using the word Gehenna, which is synonymous with what we see in Revelation as the lake of fire. And it's a place of torment. And Jesus actually often has more to say about hell than he does about heaven. In Revelation 20:10, we find this, that hell is a place where we are tormented day and night forever. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:48, Jesus describes hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of eternal punishment. And because all persons, both saved and unsaved, have resurrection, unbelievers will have some sort of physical body as they are persecuted in hell and tormented in hell. But you know what? Far worse than the physical torment of hell is the spiritual torment of hell. The worst part about hell is that it is a place where God's grace is not. It is a place where God's presence is not. See, currently, both believers and unbelievers are underneath God's common grace. So unbelievers enjoy this world because God has graciously, in His common grace, blessed all this of this world. So the Scriptures teach us that the rain falls on both the crops of the godly and on the crops of the ungodly. And that unbelievers receive certain blessings because they live in a land with those who are believers. And God is gracious to unbelievers, allowing them time to repent. But listen, what makes hell, hell, is that God's common grace is no longer there restraining evil and giving blessings. What makes hell, hell, is the absence of God's common grace and the presence of God's wrath. God is not present in hell, and that is the worst part about hell. Hell is not going to be a party. Hell is not going to be a regathering with friends. Hell is where God's wrath is poured out against all sinfulness and for all who do not repent and believe in the gospel. Now, when we look at verse 28, we have to ask a question. Why hell? It's true that many people don't understand hell, and many professing Christians don't understand why hell is necessary. But we cannot understand hell apart from understanding the holiness and the justice of God. You see, mankind are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. And God, in His justice, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So the place of that punishment is hell. Where sin is punished is hell. But God, who is a gracious and merciful God, was willing to provide a way in which mankind can escape from hell. He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to come down to this earth and live a perfect life that we could not live. And He sends Him to the cross to die a sacrificial death that we could not die. And on the cross, Jesus takes our sin and He lays it on Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ dies as our substitute. In theological terms, we refer to this as the substitutionary atonement, where Jesus dies as the substitute where we should have died. He raises again 3 days, having victory over death and the grave. And the Scriptures tell us this, that whoever repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will have their sins forgiven and will be adopted into the family of God. And it's a blessed, blessed truth for those of us who believe. But for those who do not believe, they will pay eternally for their sins in hell. So let me ask you this question. Where do you stand this morning in relationship to God? Have you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? Or do you stand outside of God's grace? Do you stand outside of God's forgiveness? And if you were to die today, would you spend an eternity in hell? Listen, you can fear man all you want, but Jesus hits the nail on the head. The one individual you should fear is God, because He has the ability to destroy unrepentant sinners, both body and soul, in hell. So today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, today is the day to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe and for the forgiveness of sins to be adopted into the family of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk to you after the service so that you can know for sure that you have received forgiveness of your sins. Fear Him, because He can destroy. Lastly, we see the last point that Jesus gives, and it's in verse 29 through 31, and that's this. The Christian need not fear persecution, because God is sovereign over all things, especially His children. And the argument sort of goes like this. Follow along, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent or a penny? And yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, the sparrow in verse 29 was the food for very, very poor people. And on the totem pole of birds, if there is such a thing, sparrows were at the bottom. You could get two for a penny. It was no big deal. And so what Jesus does is He shows us that there's these meaningless creatures out there that nobody else cares about. And then He says something about how God cares for them. What does He say? And yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. Now, some of you may hold an NIV or a New King James, and I like the way that that's worded. It says that not a single sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Meaning that a sparrow does not fall unless God has sovereignly willed it. When we drive down the road, we see a dead bird on the road, we think nothing of it. But it should be a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God over even the smallest details of life. That while no one else cares for the lowest birds out there, God in His sovereignty has ordained when they will rise and when they will fall. God is not only sovereign over the big ticket items of life, He is also sovereign over all things as well. Over all minute details. The words at the end of verse 29 are meant to provide some sort of encouragement for us. See, He says, none of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now, if He would have said the Father, that would have been sufficient. But even more importantly, He says your Father. For those of us who have repented of our sin and believed in Jesus Christ, God is our Father. And if God cares for those birds, He cares much more for His children. He will care for us in the face of persecution. The second illustration that Jesus gives is in verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus illustrates this idea that if He cares for the number of hairs on our head, then He will also care for us. It's said that the amount of hairs on the human head is about 100,000. Some people bring the average up. Some people bring the average down. It's just God's good providence, I guess. But notice that the text does not say that He knows the number of hairs on our head. It's that each hair is actually numbered. God is sovereign down to the numbering of the hairs on our head. So in a big windstorm, God says, well, there goes hair number 65 and there goes hair number 102. Okay. We look at a comb, we see hairs that are displaced and we don't think anything of it. But God, in His sovereignty, has ordained what hairs will fall and what hairs will stay intact. Now, these are interesting details about the sovereignty of God. But if we don't connect them with verse 31, we miss the real point. The point's a comparison here. If God cares for the sparrows, and if God cares for the hair on your head, and those things don't even have souls, how much more? Or how much more value are you than these things? I like the way he begins verse 31. Therefore, some of your translations say so. So read it like this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Then it's like, so, dot, dot, dot. What are we to think about this? And the answer is, if He's sovereign over these things, how much more will God care for His children as they proclaim the gospel in the midst of persecution? And the answer is much more. That in the face of persecution, God has ordained that we still proclaim the gospel message. But in closing, let me take you to one idea that I think would be fitting to conclude. Turn to Matthew chapter 28 again. Matthew chapter 28. We've already looked at verse 19, but let's read it again and we'll look at verse 20 as well. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Okay, what we're talking about here is the same thing we talked about in chapter 10. Proclaim the good news of the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. And listen, and behold, what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is saying the same thing in verse 20 that he's saying back there. Look, if I care for the sparrow, and if I've got the hairs on your head numbered, then I will be with you as you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not believe. We face minor persecution now. But in the years to come, we will face even more significant persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. The world, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, is progressively going from bad to worse and getting worse and worse and worse. And yet, just like in every other generation, Christians are called to stand up and to proclaim the truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's all who are disciples of Jesus Christ, their responsibility to advance the gospel. Listen, we can have a major event and major activity at our church year after year. But unless God's people are speaking the truth one to one with those who do not know it, the gospel is not going to advance in the way that God desires. And you may face adversity. You may lose your job. You may sever some relationships. But listen, Jesus promises, behold, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. So there's really no reason to fear persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ, because all things will be uncovered. Because it's greater value to fear God than to fear man. And because God will sovereignly care for those who are his children. So proclaim the message with urgency. Proclaim it with fervor. Proclaim it with love for those who do not know. But do not fear opposition, because God will take care of us. Let's pray.